You have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to cover the chapter this morning, but I just want to begin by reading verses 28 through 33. Verses 28 through 33. Genesis 49:28. This is, in fact, the word of God. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them every one with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the land of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. Lord, it is you who chose us and who called us and who drew us to yourself. It is you who sent your son to die in our stead. It is you who granted us the faith to respond. It is you who sent your spirit to move into our lives to transform us. It is you who provides for us. It is you who guides us. It is you who has prepared a place for us in the heavens. And Lord, it is you who carries us throughout this life. We love you and we praise you. We come here this morning, Father, thankful for so many things, the rain that you've given. We're thankful for the mothers that you have given to us, Father, and all that they've meant in our lives. We're thankful for your son, Jesus. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful to gather together as a church. And Father, our request this morning is that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we love to hear your voice. And we ask you to make these things plain to us and true to us and clear to us, Father, so that we can live our lives in a manner that is more pleasing to you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and I know if you've looked at Genesis, you're thinking there's 50 chapters. We're on chapter 49. We about got this thing whipped, but don't coast yet. Don't stop yet. There's a reason that there's 50 and not 48 chapters. We've got to grab all that Moses would say to us through this great book. Throughout here, we've called it the gospel according to Moses. We've seen the dangers of sin. We've seen the judgment that sin brings. We've seen the sovereign election of God, as he would call Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've seen that salvation by grace, first off, and then through faith in the life of Abraham. We've seen the way that God can sanctify his children, namely in the life of Jacob. And here most recently, we've seen the tremendous mystery of God's providential hand, as God would take the life of Joseph and literally send Joseph through affliction and hardship, all for the purpose of saving the nation of Israel, specifically saving the son of Judah, through whom the Christ would come, who would be the Savior of the world. And now we are in the final message of the book of Genesis. We've carried through all of those other pictures. We've seen Israel now safely nestled into the heart of Egypt. We've seen them settled in the land of Goshen. We've seen them provided for and protected. They are now in a nation where they will be excluded from the other people. They will be a pure nation. They will be given the right to grow and to populate into that nation that is multiplied as the sand is of the seashore. Now we've seen all that brought to fruition, and we get to the final few chapters of the book of Genesis. And we have titled this section, and we could continue to do so, calling it Beyond Egypt. And that doesn't mean that the children of Israel are about to leave Egypt. They're not. They're going to be there for another 400 years. They're going to settle there for a while. They're going to dwell there for a while and be populated into a great nation. They have some affliction to endure in that nation, but they're going to be in Egypt for a while. But it is important for Moses as he is preaching this gospel. It is important to Jacob as he is about to die. You'll see next week, it is important to Joseph as he passes the baton and moves on and is gathered to his fathers as well. It is important to all these men that everybody living in Egypt learns to look beyond it. That they understand that Egypt is not the final plan. Egypt is not the final goal. They are to look beyond Egypt. God has nothing for them there. Yes, while they're there, they'll be unmixed with the Canaanites. While they're there, they'll be protected from famine and war. While they're there, they'll be afforded the opportunity to multiply. But Egypt in and of itself is not the goal. Jacob knew it. Joseph, you'll see next week, knows it. Moses certainly knew it, and he is preaching that to the children of Israel. And so we're going to stress that importance as well in our lives. At times, this world is tough. It's going to be tough in Egypt here in a little while. At times, this world is great. At times it's easy and fun. And right now, where Israel are, it's great. It's good in Egypt. One of their own is second in command. They've got all their needs provided for. They live in the land of Goshen. They're raising their cattle. Everything is good. Everything is great. And sometimes in our life, things are great like that as well. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, these are the gifts of God. Enjoy them. Praise God for it. When things are good, when rain comes, that's a good thing. You don't have to feel bad about it. Praise God. Just understand that regardless of how bad things can get, or regardless of how good things can get, this is never the goal. Whenever it's suffering and it's hard, it's easy to look to that eternal home. It's easy to say, take me home, Jesus. I've had enough of this place. But sometimes things get really good and things get really comfortable and things get really pleasant. And if you're not careful, that's when your heart will begin to gravitate to this place and you'll begin to say, well, you know, this is pretty good. I think I'll latch on to this place. And the reminder to us throughout Scripture time and time again is that this is not our home. This is not our inheritance. We are reminded this over and over and over, particularly in the book of Hebrews. In the middle of the faith chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of those with faith, the preacher said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the reminder. We are strangers and aliens in this earth. This is not our home. And if you desire this place to be your home, the Bible says there will be opportunities for that. If this is the place you want to achieve and this is the place you want to obtain, there are opportunities. But instead, be like those who walked with faith that seek a different country, a better country, a heavenly country. The Bible says God is not ashamed to call those people his children. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He has a kingdom for us that is unshakable. In Hebrews 13, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You can do everything you want and put into this place and build foundations and build up brick walls and watch the rain come and watch them fall on top of a city dump truck. It just won't last, right? This place is crumbling. It is falling apart. And it will not last. You can see that. The Bible has never said that this earth is all that there is and this earth is all that there will ever be. The Bible promises this heavens and this earth will pass away. We don't have a lasting city here. We can't stay here. We look to the reward. We look to our eternal home. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just a continual reminder that we get throughout the Bible. Don't get too comfortable here. If it's good here, that's great. Thank God. It's the gift of God. But this is not our home. This is not where we end up. This is not the finish line. This is not what we're striving for. We are strangers and aliens here. We are citizens of heaven, and that's where we look. We are constantly longing for home. That's the point, even, of the book of Genesis here towards the end. I know you were in Canaan, and Canaan didn't treat you well. In fact, a famine spit you out, and you came to Egypt, and all was comfortable. But don't settle here. There's a plan in you being here. God is using here to prepare you for there, but don't get comfortable here. And that's the message that Jacob is preaching to his boys. He's already given instructions regarding his burial. He's already called Joseph to himself and actually given Joseph a double portion. And this morning, we're going to see Jacob prophesy over his sons. And the main point is to turn their gaze from the present to the future. In fact, that's what prophecy by definition does. Prophecy deals with things in the future. It doesn't deal with the here and now. It deals with what is to come. And so by definition, to speak to these men of their prophecy is to call them and to draw them to set their gaze on things to come, not on things here. Jacob does not gather his boys around as he is to die and begin to talk to them about all things temporal. He does not say, you know, there's a gate that needs to be fixed down there on the south end of the pasture. He does not say, don't forget to shear your sheep, boys. It's about time. He doesn't say, why don't you go ahead and build a better house now that I'm about to die? He doesn't talk about his tomb here in Egypt. Everything Jacob tells them is for what's coming, what's future, what is ahead of them. He is setting their gaze beyond the horizon, and that is vitally important. Look to the things to come, not the things that are in Egypt. And you see the setting for this in the first two verses. The Bible says, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so what we're going to see now is Jacob begin to prophesy over his boys and set their minds to the future. And the first thing we simply want to do is just kind of look at what he says, bring some understanding and some clarification to the prophecies that he gives them. But then at the end, I want to pull them together and I want to show you the focus and the gaze that Jacob would have his sons to maintain. So let's work our way through it. Number one, let's just look at Reuben. Let's look at Reuben. This is verses 3 and 4. The breakdown is easy. He first deals with Leah's boys, then the boys of the concubine, then the boys of Rachel. But we're going to start with Reuben, 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben, of course, was the oldest son of Jacob. He was the firstborn chronologically. And he was preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. According to Jacob, he was the most noble and he was the strongest. In other words, Reuben not only was the firstborn, but he looked like a firstborn. You would have looked at all the boys of Jacob and said, looks like a firstborn to me. Looks like the oldest to me. He carries himself different. He acts different. Reuben looks like the firstborn, and yet, of course, Reuben messed up, right? Verse 4, Jacob said, your uncontrolled is water. Water was very unpredictable to them. The sea was evil and angry and powerful, and they couldn't control it, and they couldn't hold it back. Damming up a river was a major endeavor. And Jacob looked at Reuben in the same way. Your uncontrolled is water, and because of that, you will not have the preeminence. You will not get the birthright. You will not be the next patriarch. You will not have that blessing. The reason, of course, because you went up to your father's bed. We all remember the story back in chapter 35 in which Reuben went and slept with Bilhah. That was Rachel's maid. It was Dan and Naphtali's mother. It was an incident of gross immorality, but more than that, it was an incident of sheer rebellion against his father. It was to disrespect Jacob, and because of that act, Jacob said, you will not have preeminence. You are passed over. You will not be the next patriarch. You will not be the next head of the family. You will not have preeminence. Matthew Henry wrote, no judge, prophet, or prince is found of the tribe of Reuben, nor any person of renown except Dathan and Abiram, who were noted for their impious rebellion against Moses. Reuben himself seems to have lost all that influence upon his brethren to which his birthright entitled him, for when he spoke unto them, they would not hear. And we saw that even in the Joseph narrative. When he didn't want to sell them, he wanted to rescue him, they wouldn't listen to Reuben. Even when Reuben wanted to take Benjamin back, Jacob wouldn't listen to him. It wasn't until Judah came up with the plan. And so Reuben should have had the right, but his sin caused him to lose it. That's Reuben. You move on from there to the next two brothers, Simeon and Levi. They are gathered together because they were co-conspirators in their folly. Look at verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And you remember that story too, back in chapter 34. They had come back to Canaan, they had gathered outside of the city of Shechem, and a young man came and saw Dinah, their sister, and began to court her, and then he raped her, and when she was found to be with child, he wanted to marry her. And they gave the right to marry only under this condition, that you get all the men in your village to be circumcised. And when they agreed and all the men were in pain, so struck Simeon and Levi. They jumped in and they killed the entire city with the sword. It grieved Jacob. It was an act of extreme violence. It was an act of extreme judgment. Jacob was upset about it. And Jacob now says, don't let my soul enter into their council, and let not my glory be united with their assembly. In other words, don't let these guys call the shots. I mean, God help us if Simeon and Levi are in charge. If these guys are in charge and my glory is attached to their deeds, we're going to go down as the most bloodthirsty, cruel people on the history of the planet. I don't want them to be the head of the family. Instead, Jacob says, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And if you're familiar with Simeon and Levi, you know that this is exactly what happened. Levi never even received a portion of the land. He became a priestly tribe, and they were literally scattered throughout Israel as the priestly tribe. Simeon also did not receive his own piece of land. In fact, Simeon received a piece of an inheritance inside the inheritance of Judah. It says in Joshua 19:1, "Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah." Joshua 19:9 says, "The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah. For the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them, so the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance." These boys were, in fact, scattered inside the nation. And you take those first three boys, and it becomes pretty obvious what Jacob would have you know, and that is there are extreme consequences for sin, right? I mean, you mess up, you pay the penalty for that. Reuben messed up, Simeon messed up, Levi messed up, and they were all punished for it. And the consequence was that the three oldest boys all missed the preeminence. They all missed the birthright. They all missed their shot to be the next patriarch. Tremendous reminder of the danger of iniquity. If you do that which is unlawful, you will suffer consequences for it. Now, it is important to be fair, and I want you to understand that God was not overly cruel to these boys. They were punished. They did miss out on being the patriarch, but it's not like they were treated as Ishmael. They were still sons. They were still blessed. They were not treated as Esau. They were still sons. They were still blessed. And even when the punishment finally gets divvied out, it's not as harsh as it seems. Levi is scattered, but it's because they're the priestly tribe. Even Moses comes from the tribe of Levi. So it's not as though God forever placed his thumb on these boys. He didn't. But they did miss out on the preeminence. That brings us to the fourth son of Leah. Number three, let's look at Judah. Verses 8 through 12. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." That preeminence passed from Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and it comes to the fourth boy, which is Judah. "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk." It's important that you remember again, and we've said it many times over, that the whole point of the Joseph narrative was to save Judah, because Judah was to be the one through whom the ruler came. And that's why we had so much attention paid to Judah, even in the middle of the Joseph story. Judah was to be the next patriarch. Judah was to be the next head of the family. And clearly, according to Jacob, Judah gets the preeminence. In fact, you can see it broken down here. You see his praise in verse 8. "Your brothers shall praise you." If you'll remember, that was the promise made to Joseph earlier. All your brothers will come and bow down to you, and now that promise is made to Judah. We even said back when Joseph had that dream of all his brothers bowing down to him, we said that God was revealing that Joseph would be the savior of his brethren, which he was. Now that promise is passed from Joseph, and it's passed from Judah. "Your brothers shall bow down to you," indicating that Judah would be the next savior. Of course, it wouldn't be Judah, but one of his descendants. You also see the power that Jacob promises to Judah in verse 9. He says, "You're a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up." The picture is given of a lion fierce in battle that conquered his prey, has finished devouring it, and now rises up and goes to lay in all his power and glory and dignity. That's the picture of a defeated enemy. That's the picture of a conquering foe. Judah would be that conquering foe. Verse 10, you see his preeminence. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." A scepter was a type of crown, and the picture is him sitting on his throne with his crown on his head, holding his scepter, sitting there with the end of it down between his feet. And it says that this scepter, this rod, will never depart from you until Shiloh comes. "And to you shall be the obedience of the peoples, Judah." That phrase, "until Shiloh comes," has baffled a lot of people because they don't really know what to do with the Hebrew word. Some people just see it as a prophetic name of the Messiah who is to come. Some people see it as a single word, which literally means peace or rest. So they would be saying that, "Judah, you're going to rule until peace comes, until rest comes." Some people see it as a compound Hebrew word thrown together, which in that regard would mean "he whose it is." And so he would be saying, "You're going to reign, Judah, until he who is the actual ruler shows up." I don't care how you look at it. The point being, Messiah is coming. Judah, you're going to reign until the one who deserves to reign shows up. You're going to reign until the one who brings peace shows up. You're going to come and rule until the Messiah arrives. Finally, we also see that Judah is promised to have prosperity. It says he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Obviously, they have an abundance, right? Because you don't tie your donkey to the choice vine. They'll eat it, right? You only tie your donkey to a choice vine if you got more grapes than you know what to do with. You don't wash your clothes in grape juice unless you just got a gob of grape juice. That's like saying you use money to blow your nose. They just got so much of an abundance that doesn't matter. You tie your donkey anywhere. In fact, their eyes are dull from wine and their teeth are white from milk. They've had so much that the prosperity just overflows. And so Judah's going to enjoy not only preeminence and praise and power, but he's going to enjoy extreme prosperity. And of course, because we're talking about the Messiah, Isaiah said this very thing would happen in Isaiah 9, verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It was that promise of power and preeminence and extreme prosperity that's going to come through one of Judah's descendants. Another messianic prophecy comes in Isaiah 55:1, in which Isaiah would say, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The idea being we've got so much of it, we don't even sell it. We just give it away. The prosperity is overflowing. This was the promise to Judah. Judah would be the preeminent son. Judah would be the next patriarch, and one of Judah's descendants would be the ruler who would come and lead the nation to peace and prosperity. Just to make sure you understand the sovereign hand of God in this, just to make sure you understand that God is doing this, we said that Reuben was broken off from his preeminence because he committed immorality. We said that Simeon and Levi were broken off because they committed violence. Well, I guess you ought to remember that Judah did all three. Judah also slept with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and yet he remains preeminent. Judah also was a violent man. It was his idea to sell Joseph, and yet he remains preeminent. That doesn't mean that God was unfair to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Certainly they deserve what they got. What it does mean is that God was gracious to Judah. Judah didn't get treated as he deserved. God sovereignly reached down and chose Judah to be the preeminent one when he did not deserve to be. But that was all part of the sovereign election and sovereign hand of God to raise up a Savior, a Deliverer. So this is Jacob prophesying over his boys. So you see those first four, the sons of Leah. Now let's move on to the sons of the handmaid. Number four. We're going to put them together, Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali. Look at verses 13 through 21. Zebulun, you will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. We get these boys of the concubine here, and Jacob doesn't say a lot about them. Not much is said about each one, but it does give little pictures of the prophecy that is to come. Zebulun is actually told where his allotment of land will be. It says that he is going to dwell at the seashore. That doesn't seem like a lot, except for the fact, as we said last week, Jacob doesn't own any of it. So yet again, he's divvying out land that he doesn't own. It's an act of faith. Jacob's giving the land to Zebulun near the seashore. You get to Issachar, and he says that Issachar is a strong donkey. He lies down between the sheepfolds. He finds rest and he lays there and he bows his shoulder to the burden. It doesn't necessarily mean that Issachar is going to be some conquered slave so much as that Issachar is not a fighter. Issachar is one that is going to rest in and work. He's not given to battle. He's given to peace. He's given to service. He's just going to work. Dan, we find out in verse 16 that Dan will judge his people. That's a play on words. You may remember what Dan's name means in Genesis 30, verse 6. It says, Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Dan means vindication or judgment. Dan, then, Jacob says, is going to judge his people. He's also going to be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. He's going to be one of those connivers that waits. And once the enemy goes by, he'll spring out and bite him and cause the rider to fall backward. Dan's prophecy is overwhelmingly tied to the story of Samson, who was of the tribe of Dan, who was also kind of like that snake who lied in wait and conquered the Philistines. We get on from Jacob, or we get on from Dan, and we get a parenthetical statement from Jacob in verse 18, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But Jacob just kind of throws in there, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. After talking about all that was coming for Reuben and Simeon and Levi and certainly Judah, and then seeing the hardships of Issachar and Zebulun and Dan, Jacob just kind of overwhelms in a statement of praise and says, God, I'm waiting for your salvation. I'm waiting for the good to come. We get from there to Gad. Gad's name meant fortune, as in good fortune. And Jacob said, as for you, Gad, people are always going to be trying to take it. Raiders are going to raid you. Don't worry, you'll raid on their hills. You're going to go after them. Then comes Asher. His food will be rich, and he'll yield royal dainties. Asher is going to be a picture of wealth and comfort and prosperity. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Apparently, Naphtali was gracious and beautiful, and Jacob just saw him enjoying a life of grace and beauty. And these are the boys and their maids. And what you find out is that some are prophesied to have some adversity. Some are prophesied to have good things. But Jacob is just showing them what's coming in the future. It's all to set their gaze to the future, not to today, not where they are, but where they're all headed. Then we want to move on to Rachel's boys, and that would be number 5, Joseph and Benjamin. Look at 22 through 27. Joseph is a fruitful bow. That's a branch. A fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. It's clear that Joseph is getting the blessing, right? He wants to bless Joseph. You're going to get the blessing of heaven, the blessing of earth, the blessing of the womb, the blessing, you name it, a blessing greater than Abraham, a blessing greater than Isaac, a blessing greater than myself, a blessing straight from God, because they attacked you, they harmed you, they shot at you, but you stood firm. May God bless you as a reward. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. We've had Reuben, who was kind of uncontrollable waters. We've had some that were donkeys and some that were serpents, and now Benjamin is a wolf. And in the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. He's one that goes and attacks, and he conquers, and he enjoys the spoil. And then, of course, as we read to get open, Jacob calls him in verse 29. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. We find out in verse 28 that he blessed every one of those boys according to the blessing appropriate to him. And because we don't know the boys, and we're not given a lot of specifics about each one of them, it's hard for us to fill it in. Could very well be that Zebulun loved the water, and so Jacob said, hey, I give you an allotment near the water. It could have been that Asher loved to cook, and so he said, you're going to yield royal dainties. Naphtali, like some of us, was very handsome and gracious, right? And so, you're a pretty boy, Naphtali, so you're going to be pretty. Maybe Issachar liked to farm. Maybe Dan was sneaky and vindictive. Maybe Benjamin was a hothead. I don't know. But Jacob saw all of the personalities of the boys and blessed them with the blessing that was appropriate to them. Just said, this is how your life is going to turn out in the future. More important than that is the overall scope of this thing. More important than the specifics to each of the boys is you need to see these prophecies to Israel as a whole. You see that and you begin to understand a few things that Jacob wanted his boys to know. The first would be that there will be consequences for iniquity, right? He showed them that right off the bat. Boys, if you don't live the way you're supposed to live and you don't do the things you're supposed to do and you choose rebellion and insubordination and disobedience, you need to understand there will be consequences for that. Reuben knows it. Simeon knows it. Levi knows it. There are consequences for rebellion. There are consequences for iniquity. If you allow your flesh to control the way you live and you just jump in and do whatever feels right at the moment, it will land you in places that you don't want to go. It will take you to places that you don't want to be. You're going to have to learn to deny the sinful nature. You're going to have to learn to control the flesh. You're going to have to learn not to choose iniquity and sin. That's obvious. Certainly beyond that, he also wanted to remind the boys that there are going to be times coming of tremendous peace and tranquility, right? I mean, we see some of the promises to the boys. Some of them are going to dwell by the sea. Some of them are going to rest between the flocks. Some are going to enjoy royal dainties. Some are going to speak beautiful words. Some are going to be blessed beyond measure, and some are going to enjoy the spoil. There are going to be good times coming. There are going to be days of prosperity and blessing and peace. It's going to happen. Some things that are going to happen to you are good, and you have to understand that as children of God. You ought to smile at the future. God's not mean and vindictive. Doesn't mean hard things won't come. They will, but by and large, God is good, and he treats us good, and life is abundant, and life is good. So smile at the future. It's okay. Jacob told his boys the future will be good. He also said, now in spite of that, there will also be moments of adversity. Some of these boys would be raided. Some were going to be slaves. Some were going to be in battle. There are going to be times that are good, and there are going to be times that are hard. And we've talked enough about that to know that God uses the hard times to shape us and prepare us for where he's taking us. But Jacob's just giving kind of some blanket direction to his boys. Be careful how you walk. Don't walk in iniquity. Understand that good times are coming, and there will be adversity. Don't be surprised by any of that. But the main thing that Jacob obviously wants his boys to see, that regardless of the hard times and regardless of the good times, there is coming an eventual prosperity. There is coming an eventual time of grace and glory that surpasses anything you'll see on this earth. And that is where the prophecy of Judah sticks out in it. Aside from the hardships you might face in battle, aside from the blessings you might face in prosperity, I want you to understand there's a Savior coming. Through the tribe of Judah, there is one who's called Shiloh, who will come. And he will make this place so good and so great that you'll tie your donkey to the choicest vine and you'll drink milk till your feet are, till your feet are white, till your teeth are white. Your feet may turn white from all that milk too, I don't know. You're going to drink wine until your eyes are dim. You're going to enjoy prosperity like no one else. And as Jacob lay dying in Egypt, the message to the boys is extremely clear. And that message is, look for the coming Savior. Don't look for today. Look at what's coming, boys. There's going to come some hardship. There's going to come some blessing. Stay away from iniquity, but above all, look to the Savior. Look to the one who will come and deliver. Look to the one who will come and reign. Look to the one who will rule and who will turn this land into the place that it's supposed to be. And of course, you know by now who this is. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." He was talking to Judah. He was talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one that his brothers will praise. Jesus is the one that will be exalted in power. Jesus is the one preeminent. Jesus is the one that will bring about prosperity. And as Jacob lays dying in Egypt, he calls his sons together and wants them to know that they must eagerly await the Savior. That, by the way, is the same message that Moses is preaching to the children of Israel. It's the same message that is preached to us today. Don't settle for this. What he has in store is much better. Seek the Savior. Look beyond Egypt. That, by the way, is the duty of a child of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul said, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's the mark of a genuine child of God that they long for the return of Christ. Philippians 3:20, Paul wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Paul actually thanked God for the Corinthians, because in Corinthians 1:7, they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul said, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha." Maranatha literally means "Lord, come." And so Paul said, if anybody does not love the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a curse on them. This is what we long for. We've been taught to pray, "Your kingdom come," right? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You get the point. In this life, we have our share of adversity. We have our share of good times. Sometimes we face hardship. Sometimes those hardships are consequences for our sinful choices. Sometimes they're simply because we live in a fallen world. But regardless of that, regardless of how bad things get or how good things get, never, 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 never lose sight of the prize. Never lose sight of what we are striving for. We are waiting for the Savior. We are waiting for his kingdom. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so the reminder from Moses, the reminder from Jacob, as these boys have now moved into Egypt, is to look beyond Egypt. Jacob said it best in Genesis 49:18, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." I'm not just waiting for this to be good or that to be good or this to go bad or that to go bad. I am waiting for you to return. That is the long. That is the desire. That is the cry. And this is supposed to be the perspective of every Christian, that we not get so enamored and so focused and so comfortable with the things of this life that we forget what we're here for. We're passing through this place. We are strangers and aliens. We have a citizenship that is in heaven. And our desire, as Jacob would tell you, is to long for that one. And just to sort of whet your appetite this morning, I just want to close by having you turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. As Jacob would set the gaze of his sons on the future, I want to do the same for you. And so together, we're going to read Revelation 21 and 22. And I just want to set your gaze beyond the river, beyond Egypt, and remind you of what we're striving for, remind you of what we're focusing on, not to get caught up in the things here, but to remember what's ahead of us. In Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illumined, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the thing which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we pray that you would help us to set our mind on things above and things beyond, and to look beyond Egypt, and to look beyond this world and this life. Father, we have so many things we see, things we think we need, and things we think we want, and things we want to enjoy, and things we want to do. And Lord, so much of what we do and invest in here is meant just to make this life more comfortable and more pleasant. Father, we know you don't begrudge us to have a comfort or to have a pleasant. That, Father, you're a generous God. But Father, you have called us to look beyond. To look beyond the river. As we stand on Jordan's stormy banks and we look to that future land, the promised land. Father, you have called us to look beyond here to the inheritance that waits. You have called us to look for Jesus, the one who will return and set all things right. You have looked for us to honor the one clothed in preeminence and power, to praise him, to understand that he brings the true prosperity. Help us, Father, to see that we are strangers and aliens in this place. This is not our home. Help us to see that our home lies with you, to long for your appearing, to eagerly await for a Savior, to set our mind right. And as we stare at things like this life and even his death, that we'll look beyond to the promise that you have for us. Jesus, we do love you. And all we can do is say with John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.